John chapter 4, we're going to look in just a moment, starting in verse 19, at a very powerful, important subject that all of us are engaging in this morning, and it is the subject of worship. Often, when someone says they're going to preach on worship, most often people immediately think that the message is going to be about music, because often we tie music to our worship. And would you agree with me that music is important in our worship? It is very important. But remember, music is only a way or a form of worship. There are many ways that we worship the Lord, and music is one of them. So the message is not about music. The message is about a deeper, more foundational truth concerning worship. John chapter 4 gives us one of the most clear statements out of the mouth of Jesus Christ concerning what real and true worship is all about. Now, you know that in John chapter 4, Jesus is preaching or speaking to the woman at the well. Are you familiar with this story? It's an amazing story. The primary application and the primary context of this story is Jesus was preaching the gospel. And isn't that what we ought to be doing? No matter what situation of life we are in, no matter what occupation or neighborhood we live in, what we see here is that Jesus was taking the opportunity while he was standing by the well to actually utilize the illustration of the well to show her the truth of the gospel. And this is exactly what Jesus says to her. If you will drink of me, you will never thirst again. Is that the truth? Have you experienced that? If you're here today and you have an emptiness in your heart, and maybe there's a deep longing in your soul for joy and peace and satisfaction in life, I say to you, there is nothing in this world that will ever fill that void. There is no amount of money, no amount of pleasure, no amount of success in the world's eyes will ever fill the emptiness. Jesus says, if you will drink of the living water, you will never thirst. Only Jesus will satisfy you. Which means today that one of the most important things we need to say to you is, come to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I would be very foolish to think that everyone in this auditorium, everyone who has come to church today, has truly received Jesus Christ. And I just want to say to you that Christ can fill the void. He can cleanse your heart. He can give you true satisfaction in life. But you need to come and believe. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the exact message that Jesus was preaching and the primary reason why he was speaking to this woman at the well. But you remember the story, how he's talking to this woman at the well, and immediately there is something that comes up that needs to be handled. And this is often what happens when we're witnessing to people. Have you ever experienced this? While you're sharing the gospel, the simple truth, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, that's really a simple truth, isn't it? As you're sharing the gospel with someone, often there are barriers, there's a cloud, there's a fog that needs to be removed in the eyes of other people for them to believe, for them to hear the gospel, for them to really truly understand and be saved. And often the barrier that needs to be removed is religion. Have you noticed this? How many of you have ever experienced witnessing to someone and in the middle of the conversation, they want to ask all kinds of questions about the difference between different religions and why this and why that? How many of you have ever experienced that? Most of you are raising your hand. This is a common problem. And it was a problem with this woman. She was a Samaritan. Jesus was a Jew. And do you realize that the primary barrier that was preventing her from hearing the gospel was this religious question that we read about starting in verse 19. And it has to do with worship. Here's what she asks. The woman says unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. That would be Mount Gerizim, the Samaritan place of worship. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, this is a significant thing to notice, and we hear it all the time. Why is this church different than that church? Why does that religion do it that way and you do it this way? This is a common question. Jesus takes the opportunity to make a very significant statement concerning worship. Notice what he says in verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Let me stop for a moment and give you what I believe is the general principle from verse 21. And that is this. Worship is not about the place. Worship is about the person. Don't forget this. And it's not just other churches and other religions and other denominations that struggle with this. We, as Bible-believing Christians, struggle with this, and we compartmentalize our lives, and we say, well, now's the time to go to the church. Now's our time of worship. Worship is not about the place. Worship is about the person. And this is why there are people meeting all around the world on this Lord's Day, and many of those people do not even have a place. They don't have a facility. Some of them are renting a facility. Some of them are meeting in a home. Some of them maybe even outside in an open air meeting. We are privileged in America. You are privileged here to have a nice facility to meet. But don't get consumed with the place. Make sure you are consumed with Jesus. Make sure you are worshiping Him alone. Let's keep reading in verse 22, and we're going to get to what I believe is the main statement that Jesus is making. Verse 22 says, you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Jesus is clearly not saying Judaism. He's literally referring to himself when he says salvation is of the Jews. For Jesus was a Jew. So he's revealing himself again to her in this statement. But what does this verse say? You worship what you don't know. Another general principle, as we're getting to the main point here. The general principle is this. You cannot possibly worship properly if you don't have understanding of God. Knowledge clarifies our worship. And do you realize there are many people packing churches today? Yes, even Baptist churches today, who really don't even know God. You can't worship who you don't know. Which tells me, listen, this is important, just because you intend to worship doesn't mean you are worshiping. There are people who have good intentions of going to a spiritual place, but they have no concept of God. They don't have Jesus as their Savior. It's not real worship unless you have deep understanding of who God is and what He means to you and what He has done. Let's keep reading in verse 23, and we'll see another general principle about worship. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father, how? In spirit and in truth. This is an important statement. We know that it's important because verse 24 repeats it. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him, say it with me, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So Jesus makes it clear, how are we to worship God? Remember, it's not about the place, it's about the person. It comes through understanding. We're clarified in our worship by knowledge of God. And when we worship Him, we must worship Him how? In spirit and in truth. Now I will tell you, there's an entire another message on this one phrase. And I'm not going to preach an entire second message. But let me just say, worshiping God in spirit is this. Worshiping God who is a spirit. In other words, we can't see Him. He doesn't have a bodily, physical presence with us. God is a spirit. We worship God who is a spirit. Listen, in our spirit. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. All of those statements are very important. And especially, I believe, the last one, which means we can't even properly worship God if we're not walking in the Spirit. The Spirit of God works in our spirit to honor God who is a Spirit, which means there should be sincerity, seriousness about our honor and worship of God. For the word worship means that we give God his worth. That's what it means. Now, there's one phrase that I have not read. Did you notice that? At the end of verse 23. And I believe this is really the main point that Jesus is making in this text. As he talks to this woman about worship, and under inspiration, it is revealed to us as well. Here's what Jesus says at the end of verse 23. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. This is an amazing statement, my friends, that God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who rules and reigns over all, is looking down on this earth, and what is he looking for? He is looking for true worshipers. That's what God longs for, true worshipers. And I want to say a couple things as we continue this message this morning. First of all, I want to say this, that true worship is not just what we do on Sunday. Worship is who we are. Worship is a way of life. It's 24/7. It's all the time. And yet we as believers often compartmentalize and put our worship into the times we go to the church. But no, why did God make us? He made us to worship. So worship is a way of life. So when we speak of worship, we're not just talking about the corporate gathering, the public gathering of worship as we are doing today, but we're talking about a life of worship. There's a second statement, and probably you'll hear me say this through the rest of the message. That is, this statement is the primary theme that I want to present to you this morning. And that is that true worship is not about ritual. True worship is about response. Let me say this again. True worship is not about ritual. True worship is about response. And if the Father is looking for true worship, I say to you as believers this morning, real worship is a believer responding to God and His truth. And responding in their spirit, in spirit, and in truth. Consistent with what God has revealed. It's not about ritual, it's about response. Now, before I go on, I need to clarify. Are all rituals wrong or bad or sinful? Yes or no? I hope not, because let's just find out if we have a few rituals going on. How many of you were here last Sunday? Raise your hand if you were here last Sunday. And what about the Sunday before that? Were you here two Sundays ago? And what about the Sunday before that? Seems like we have a little bit of a ritual going on. Right? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. A ritual is something that we do routinely. It is something that we do regularly. It is something that happens over and over. It's repetitive. I could have asked how many of you worshiped by giving your offerings, but I wouldn't do that publicly, okay? But that is a way we worship. Did we sing songs this morning? We worship God. We sang songs, some of them songs that we've sung before, and we'll do that regularly, routinely, repetitively. Rituals are not bad, but would you agree with me? They mean nothing if they're not connected to a genuine heart response. We don't come to church week after week after week just to do our ritual, just to do our routine. We come to church week after week because there is a God in heaven who is worthy of our praise. So all rituals are not bad. But the primary emphasis of worship in the scripture is not about the rituals we perform. As a matter of fact, we could go to many texts in the Old and New Testament where the prophets and even Jesus warned the religious people not to be formalistic, religious, and hypocritical in their worship, right? So it's not about the rituals we perform primarily, it's ultimately about our heart response. And the way that I'm defining worship this morning is this. Worship is response to the truth. And what we want to do for the rest of the message is we want to consider this question. Are we true worshipers? I know we're going through a ritual here this morning. We're regularly meeting, as we should. But the real question is it true in our lives? Is it real as we worship God today? Why? Because what is the Father looking for? He is not looking for regulated, formal, ritualistic, religious worship that doesn't do anything in our lives, but it's just the moment in time. But rather, He is looking for Christians to have a deep understanding of who He is, what He has done, and responding out of the overflow of their heart. So that worship is who we are and a way of life, not just what we do on Sunday. So for the rest of the message, we're going to look at four responses. Four responses of a true worshiper. And I would just ask you, as we've already prayed, and as we've already sung, that we would listen to God's truth. We would let God speak to our hearts. We really, truly need to evaluate today. Is it real? Is it true? Am I a genuine, true worshiper that God would be pleased with this morning? Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And let's consider the first response. We'll go to this text for the first two responses. And honestly, this is probably the most classic example of what I'm talking about. The fact that deep understanding of truth motivates a worshipful response. There is no better text in the scripture to see this than Romans chapter 12. Because Romans chapter 12 is following 11 chapters of deep theological teaching. Would you agree with me? In Romans 1 through 11, we have what is called the Romans Road. All of the verses on the Romans Road are in Romans 1 through 11. In Romans 1 through 11, we have great, deep theological discussions about justification and sanctification and redemption and really the necessity of the gospel. In Romans 1 through 11, by any commentary, scholar, historians, recommendation would be the doctrinal section of the book. By the way, I think this is a pretty good pattern for our preaching and teaching ministry. A heavy dose of theology, doctrine, salvation theology, and then how shall we live as a result of that? And yet, sad to say, there are many people that show up to church and all they want is all the practical. Folks, our behavior is always based on our belief. And if you don't have strong doctrine, you can't have strong duty. Doctrine precedes duty. Belief precedes behavior. I think this is a clear teaching here in this example. And so let's not just extrapolate chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, apart from the overall teaching of the book of Romans. And that is the fact that we are saved, justified, we were in sin, and now we are saved and cleansed, we're redeemed, we're reconciled, we're adopted. As a result of all of God's truth, here's how we should respond. And what I'm submitting to you is this. This response to God, His grace, His gospel, and His glory. This response is worship. It is the way we truly worship the Lord. Which means if these responses are not there, it's not real. It's not true. It's not genuine. What's the first response? Look at verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, based upon salvation, based upon what He just declared in Romans 1 through 11, that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In the original language, it is legitimate and accurate to say that the end of verse 1 could be translated, which is your logical act of worship. The Greek language would allow us to even translate it that way. This is a great way to say it, which is your reasonable service. But here's basically what he means. This is how you worship God. This is your logical, reasonable way of worshiping God. And that is the first response. Response number one is this. Surrender your life. Surrender your life. You see, true worship is recognizing that Jesus gave His life so much so that you give your life in return. as the scripture says, for my life is not my own. I have been bought with a price. Therefore, I will glorify God in my body and in my spirit, which are God's. The first response of a true worshiper, genuine, true worship, is always evidenced in a life of full yieldedness, a life of surrender, of worship to the Lord. And notice this is a choice that we make. He says, you need to present it. Now, we're in this Christmas season, right? We all know what it means to give a present, to present it to someone. It's a choice that we make to give that gift away, to sacrifice in that way. So when he says that you are presenting it, this is something that you choose to do. You make a decision in your life. I do believe at the moment we get saved, in some sense, we should be surrendered. But there are many moments throughout our life that we are constantly evaluating. Am I really living for Jesus? Am I really living for the Savior? Or am I living for myself? And if you're living for yourself, you cannot truly claim to be a true worshiper of God. Because true worship is surrendering your life. Now, what kind of sacrifice is it? Look at the text. It says, first of all, it's living. You know what this means? The choices that we make in our lifestyle, the choices that we make in our conduct and our behavior, our choices of worship to God, our choices of honoring God. This is why we should seek to be pure and clean. He even uses the word holy here. It's a living sacrifice. Secondly, it's a holy sacrifice, which means in our living and in our lifestyle, there should be a separation from sin. There should be a purity of heart. It should be a priority in our life that this is the most important decision of life, that we live for Christ alone. And then he says it's acceptable. It's an acceptable sacrifice. You know, I think that there are many people that they think, they are self-deceived into thinking that because they're doing the corporate worship of the church regularly, that is what is acceptable to the Lord. But may I say, it is not acceptable to God for us to be corporately worshiping God while all along we know that we're not surrendered. Real acceptability of us before God is, first of all, that we are judicially declared righteous in His sight. But we are doing spite to the cross. We are taking it lightly on our hearts. The gospel rests coldly on our hearts if we do not realize that because He has saved us, He desires us to be surrendered. So real worship is responding to God in this way, a surrendered life. So the obvious question today is this. Are you a true worshiper? Maybe there's someone here today and you look like you're worshiping God in this church today, and maybe you are attempting to worship God from your heart today. But the question is, are you fully surrendered in this way? Because real worship is not just what we do on Sunday. Worship is who we are. Worship is your life every day. A life that is yielded in this living, holy, acceptable, and yes, reasonable, or literally logical way. It's only logical. He gave His life for us. We give our life back to Him. This is what real worship is. And may I say, there are plenty of people packing churches today who really know they're not living for Jesus. And it's all a show. It's all a routine. It's all a ritual. But worship is not ritual. Worship is response. It's God's people deeply understanding who they are in Christ. So much so that they say, my life belongs to God. I'm living for Jesus. Are we going to be perfect at this? Obviously not. We all make mistakes, but we're always constantly evaluating. Is this my surrender? Is this the life that I'm living? Because that's real worship. So worship response number one is surrender your life. Notice verse 2 gives us the second response. And again, don't forget, this is linked up with the doctrinal teaching of chapters 1 through 11. Because we understand the deep truths of the scripture about God, His grace, and His gospel, this is how we respond. We respond with a surrendered life. Secondly, we respond with a separation from the world. A separation from the world. Verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world. Now, there's a whole lot that could be said here, but it is clear that the word conformed literally means externally being pressed into the mold. It means this: if you're a real saint internally, you ought to look like a real saint externally. And yet we have an entire Christian community that is continuing to propagate, it's all about your heart. Well, if it's all about your heart, according to this passage, it'll show up in your life. It'll show up in your external conduct. So it's a saint that is a saint internally that doesn't look like a saint externally. He says, literally, stop being this way. So the point of this text is there ought to be a distinct, radical separation from the world. We ought to be distinctively God's people, pilgrims and strangers in this world. And that shows up in how we work. That shows up in how we handle our finances. That shows up in the way we raise our children. That shows up in our marriages. It shows up in the way we respond to people. It shows up in every venue of life. We are to be radically set apart and distinctively different from the average unsaved person. Now, this is so important to recognize. Do you realize there's a lot of talk about separation? And especially in a church that is a separated church. Did you know that is Woodside Baptist Church? This is a separated church. And that means that your church decides that they're going to separate from false teachers. Amen? You should never allow heresy to be propagated at Woodside Baptist Church. That's a separation from false teaching. Also, your church teaches and believes separation not only from false teachers, but from disobedient brothers. This is often practiced in church discipline. It is often practiced in our associations with other churches and other ministries, where we clearly need to make a division between those who are accurately presenting the gospel and those who are not. There needs to be a distinction in our churches. Your church believes and practices what is called ecclesiastical separation. Did you know that that is a part of this church? That's a good thing. And you know what? There's a lot of talk about church separation. And frankly, we should talk about that. That's important, especially for those of us that are ministry leaders. And we need to teach it clearly. We need to make distinctions between what is right and what is wrong. But do you realize that the vast majority of texts of Scripture that talk about separation, holiness, being set apart from the world, the vast majority of them talk not about church separation, but rather about personal separation. Folks, it's not enough to come to a separated church. You need to know and believe and practice and be firm in what you are going to do personally. What you are going to do in your family, what you are going to do in this community, and how you are going to distinctively show that you are a child of God. And so 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Aren't you glad God is preparing a better world for us? Aren't you glad there's a real world, an eternal place that where we will go? This world's not our home. You've sung the song, I'm just passing through. We're pilgrims and strangers. This is an emphasis throughout the Old and the New Testament, that God's people should be radically separated. Sad to say, this is not being practiced by many ministries, by many Christians today. And often, you can't really tell the difference between a Christian and an unsaved person. And so what I'm submitting today is that real worship to God demands a life that is consumed with God and resisting the cares and the system of this world. What is the system of this world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Living for pleasure, living for possessions, living for your own popularity. That's the way of the world. And if you are a true worshiper, you will oppose that. You will not live for your pleasure, you'll live for God's pleasure. You will not live for your own possessions, but you'll lay up treasures in heaven. You won't want yourself to be popular, but you'll want Jesus to be made known. Why would we ever care to live this radically different, set-apart life? Why would we ever care to do that? I would say to you this morning, because God is worthy. God is worthy of that. You know why we should do that? To worship. This is how we prove that it's real. This is how we prove that it's right and that we truly believe it. It's not just showing up to church and making sure we're conforming to all the rules and just meeting all the expectations. No, there has to be a deep understanding of who God is. He's holy. He's righteous. His son Jesus never sinned. He died on the cross to cover our sins. And because of that, we should have a separation from sin and from the world and from the devil. There should be this nonconformity. For friendship with the world is enmity with God. You know, it's important that we talk about this. And even today, it's important that I say this. It's possible that we have a number of people in this very auditorium this morning. And if the truth were known, you really are living in the world and of the world. There's no real desire in a radical, fervent way to resist the pleasures, the materialism, the popularity of this world. And yet we show up to church on Sunday, but the rest of the week we're progressively becoming more like the world. What's real worship? Real worship is separating from the world. Surrender your life, separate from the world. Turn with me for our third response to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. These are responses of true worshipers, and we're just asking this question and trying to let God speak to our hearts this morning, because God is looking for true worshipers. This is not a performance, even what we're doing today. This is not an event that we come up and that we just show up to as spectators. No, we are all participating in the greatest goal of God, and that is to bring Him glory. That's why He made us, to bring Him glory. So we need to be careful that it's real, that it's genuine. It's not just religious ritual. It's not about ritual, it's about response. And that response shows up in every area of our life. Surrendering your life, separating from the world, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 teaches us that the third response is sharing the gospel. Sharing the gospel. And I love especially talking about this as an evangelist. Because an evangelist is a gospel messenger with the express purpose of presenting the gospel and encouraging other people to present the gospel. And I love to say this, that one of the great ways to worship God scripturally, one of the best ways to worship God is to tell His story. Spread it to your neighbors. Spread it to your co-workers. And we see that clearly in this passage. Once again, we see a section of scripture that is all about theology with one statement of practical response. What's the response? That's in verse 20, but let's read the theology. And the theology is reconciliation. Verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us. You'll notice that this is the theme, the clear theological theme of this text. He's reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Is it pretty obvious that that's the theology of this text? So let's talk about it for a second and then we'll read verse 20. What is reconciliation? Reconciliation is a big theological word that has powerful implications for each of us as believers. It simply means that God, through a righteous mediator, has exchanged our status from being an enemy of God, and He's exchanged enmity with friendship, and because of the mediator, because of Jesus, no longer are we enemies of God, but now we are His friends. Do you realize that this is a miraculous, amazing reconciliation? Reconciliation is probably most perfectly illustrated for us in a little book in the New Testament called Philemon. Have you ever read Philemon? I really believe one of the primary purposes of the book of Philemon is to give us an example of what theological reconciliation is. There's a man named Philemon. He has a division with his servant Onesimus. Onesimus has to flee. We don't know exactly what he did. Maybe he even committed a crime to his master Philemon. But now Onesimus meets the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul shares with him the gospel. He trusts Jesus Christ. According to the book of Philemon, Onesimus clearly received Christ and his life was changed, just like all of us that have received Christ. And so now Paul becomes the mediator. He is like the illustration of Jesus Christ, who is the mediator between God and men. Paul is the mediator. He writes the letter and he pleads with Philemon. And he says, Philemon, you can trust me. I'm coming to you as a mediator. I'm coming to you to get you two back together. And because of it, we know that there was peace between Philemon and Onesimus, and they were able to work together again. So there's the illustration. Do you realize that when we are born, we are enemies of God, enemies of the cross because of our sin? We have no business approaching God at all because we're sinful. But praise God that in his righteousness and his love, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he sent a righteous mediator. His name is Jesus. And the scripture says that when we come by faith to Jesus Christ, listen to this, now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a miraculous work that only Jesus could do. We are reconciled. We have peace with God. Not only are we his friends, but we are adopted into his family as children of the King, which means we are partakers of his inheritance, which means someday we'll have a home in heaven. All of this because he has exchanged our status from being an enemy of God, and he's brought us into being a friend of God through Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. Question this morning. Have you been reconciled? Are you confident that you are God's friend, not because you're a good person, not because you are religious and moral, but you are God's friend because you have trusted by faith in the mediator, Jesus Christ? Have you been reconciled? And as a result of this reconciliation and the understanding of what that means for us, this is what he says in verse 20. This is the response to the theology of reconciliation. He says, now then we are ambassadors. Maybe the reason why we're not sharing the gospel much is because we haven't fully grasped the depth of what Jesus did for us. Maybe we have grown up so much in the culture of Christianity that we have forgotten that it was at great cost and great sacrifice that God took us out of enmity and brought us into friendship. And maybe the reason why we are not bold and courageous is because we don't have a deep understanding of the gospel and what he did for us. This is clearly the response that we should have. The response to God and his grace and his gospel is we are representing Christ while we're here on this earth. You know what an ambassador is. It's pretty amazing that throughout the last several years, we've heard a lot about different ambassadors, right? An ambassador is someone who is sent from a friendly province, from their homeland, to an imperial province, usually which was at war with their homeland. And the whole reason they're there is to speak on behalf of who? The president, or the leader, or the king. And so an ambassador is sent to a foreign land to represent the sovereign who sent them. Do you know what, folks? That's exactly who we are. We are sent to this world by God. We are made by God, left here by God, controlled by God. Our life is in his hands. And we are not here to speak on our own behalf. We are here to speak on behalf of him. Those of us that are saved, we are ambassadors for Christ. And notice what he says, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So not only do we get to receive reconciliation, but now we get to speak that to other people. Don't you see the depth of knowledge of the gospel that motivates our witness? You know what I believe? I believe this concept will remove a lot of the fearfulness that we have when we talk to people. Because when we talk to people about the gospel, often we are kind of feeling like the obligation to do that, the duty to do that. People expect me to do that. But if we will share the gospel simply because we are worshipers of God, He has reconciled us, then it doesn't matter how they respond. It doesn't matter if they listen. It doesn't matter if that moment they get saved. We want them to. But the reality is, we're worshiping God by sharing the gospel. Don't you see that every time you talk about Jesus, it is a way of saying, God, you are worthy of my life. You are worthy of my lips. You are worthy of this kind of boldness and courage, because it does take boldness and courage to share the gospel. So, question this morning, when was the last time you shared Christ with anyone? Do you know that real worship is sharing the gospel? That's real worship. I think it's one of the primary ways we worship God in this world. It's to share the gospel with others. Let's look at one final response. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And again, don't forget the primary theme. Worship is not ritual, but response. And God is looking for true worship. Are you a true worshiper, or are you just showing up to the church? May I say that when we show up to the church, there should be a lot of energy and excitement because we're already worshiping God through the week. And this is why there ought to be a smile. This is why there ought to be songs of joy. This is why we ought to just have great fellowship together, because we're meeting with a body of believers who are also trying to worship God through the week. This should be the overflow of what's already happening in our lives. So we worship God with a response: surrendered life, separation from the world, sharing the gospel, and one final response, and that is serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. Surely you know that 1 Corinthians 15 is incredibly doctrinal, right? It's what we call the resurrection chapter. Would you say that Paul makes it pretty clear that the theology of the historic event of the resurrection is pretty important? He actually literally says in this chapter that if Jesus has not risen, our preaching and our teaching is in vain. Folks, Woodside Baptist Church should not even be here if Jesus is not alive. We have no business preaching the gospel if Jesus didn't confirm the truth by his resurrection. Truly, the most incredible historic event ever is that Jesus came out of the tomb. And he's alive, and that's why we celebrate that on this Lord's Day. And there's so much that could be said about the significance of the resurrection. Not only for our salvation, but also for our own resurrection someday, which he clearly shows us in the latter part of this passage of Scripture. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Isn't it great as a Christian? We don't have to fear death because of the resurrection. That when a Christian dies, blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saint, because absent from the body is present with the Lord. Why? Because of the resurrection. Pretty significant doctrinal truth. And he comes to the end of this chapter and he spends 56 verses talking about the depth of the resurrection, the need of this theological truth. And he gives two verses of response. Verse 57 is a response of our emotions and response of our heart, response of gratitude. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, there's no hope without him. There's no hope without the resurrection. But because of the resurrection, there should be this desire to be thankful, specifically for salvation in Christ and for his conquering of death for us. But the response we want to look at is verse 58, which is an actual practical application response. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Folks, this is so crucial to notice. We serve God as a way of honoring him, as a way of worshiping him, and especially as a way of thanking him for the resurrection. That's why we serve. Be careful. We don't serve. Are you listening? We don't serve to be recognized. I will tell you, if you're ever going to get in ministry anywhere in this church and you're going to get in there just because you want people to notice you, that won't last long. And you won't serve long, because before long, people won't recognize you. But that's not why we're serving. You don't serve even worse, so that other people serve you. Now, if I do this, then maybe other people will do that back to me. I mean, how many times do people have this spirit? Well, that church, you know, I'm serving at that church, but nobody's serving me. That church isn't meeting my needs. That's not the spirit that we should have as a true worshiper. Because when you serve, you're serving for one reason. Because God is worthy of your life and service. You know what this means? This means that when you serve, it's not so people lift you up and say, wow, you're so awesome, and wow, what a great ministry. You serve to give God glory. You don't serve because you see all the success, you know, lots of things happening, and well, if nothing's happening, maybe it's not doing anything. You know, what I'm doing isn't making any difference. He says right in here in this verse, he says that everything we do is important, for your labor is not in vain. You know why it's important? Because it's being done for God. And anything we do for God, whether it's working in the nursery, being an usher, helping clean the building, singing in the choir, playing the instruments, greeting at the door, we could go on and on, handling things behind the scenes. There's so many places of honor and worship in this service to the Lord at a local church. Whatever place of service you have, do it for God. Worship God with your life. And I will tell you, as a person who's been in ministry for a number of years, and I promise you, your pastor, who's been in ministry for more years than I have, will tell you that if you are going into the ministry for any other reason than serving and worshiping God, you won't make it very long. And yet, sad to say, there are many people who used to serve, and they don't serve anymore. I don't know anything about this church, really. I don't know anything about you folks. But there might be somebody here, and 10 years ago, you were faithfully serving somewhere in this church, and you've stopped, you've quit. Maybe you quit because you didn't feel like you were making a difference. Maybe you quit because somebody hurt you, or you got offended, or maybe you quit because nobody noticed you. Those are not good reasons to quit. We should never quit serving God, because when we give our lives in service and surrender to God, it's our worship. It's our worship. So we serve the Lord. And I promise you, if you came to Pastor Scott and you said, Pastor, I want to get back involved, he's not going to say, sorry, we're all full. There's places for you. Find a place to worship God. This is true worship. Serving. Giving your life, surrendering your life, separating from the world, sharing the gospel, serving the Lord. My friends, we need to be careful that we don't just show up to church on Sunday and claim that we are worshiping God. Real worship is who we are. Real worship is proved in your life. Real worship is seen in your family. Real worship is proven to your co-workers. It's a surrendered life, a separation from the world. It's the sharing of the gospel. It's the serving of the Lord. And it is not just something we do on Sunday. It's not ritual. It's response. And maybe we have some folks here today that need to confess and commit and consecrate your life back to the Lord and say, Lord, I've been going through the motions. I've been going through the routine. But I need to have the depth. I need to have the realness in my life. Maybe you're just unsaved. You need to get saved. But maybe you're a Christian that is trying to show up on Sunday and make sure everybody knows that you're okay, when you know down deep in your heart it's not real worship. I hope that God will convict you today, and that maybe you would make a decision for Him. Are we true worshipers? Why is this important? Because Jesus said, that's what the Father is looking for. That's what He's looking for. There's plenty of places you can go for lots of ritual. It's not what we're about. That's not what God is about. God is about a deep response of true believers to His truth. Won't you respond in these ways? By God's grace, let's let Him change us. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Father, I pray this morning, as we have a brief time of invitation, time of response, that first of all, You would convict anybody here today who is lost, anybody here today who needs Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would come and meet one of the pastors here at the front and get a counselor to go with them, and that today they would believe they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Lord, I pray for Christians today who know down deep in their heart they're really not surrendered and separated and sharing and serving. Lord, I pray that you would convict us of this formalistic, ritualistic worship, and that you would help us to be genuine, true worshipers. Help us to make decisions on bended knee. Help us to call out to you for your grace. For we know that apart from you, we cannot possibly worship you in this way. We need your help. We need your guidance. Thank you for your word. I pray that good decisions will be made today in our hearts that will change our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.